Well, Sunday morning we're studying Paul's letter to the Romans, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Now, why is Paul writing? What's the letter really about? And as we've seen in a nutshell, Paul is writing to unite believing Jews and Gentiles together into one church, one worshipping community to the glory of God at the heart of the Roman Empire. And what's going to unite them? What will unite them is a true understanding of the gospel, a gospel with a Jewish root, a Jewish Messiah, but good news for condemned sinners everywhere. The only message to bring us to God, the only message to bring us together. So Paul is writing to lay the theological foundation and much more to unite Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians together into one church. Okay, the gospel. And last time we were looking at chapter 1 and verses 18 to 32, and Paul begins with the mess that we are in, that we're a race of idolaters under the wrath of God. Which brings us to chapter 2, and a surprise. In chapter 1, the verse after verse, Paul talks about they and them, so verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled, and they were full of, and they were gossips, and so on and so on. It's all they, them, they, them, they, them. But if you look at chapter 2 and verse 1, and I hope you've got a copy of the sheet in front of you, it changes. Because they and them, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. We've gone from they to you, from the human race in general to the you in particular. So who is Paul speaking to? Well, in one sense he's speaking to his readers, isn't he? But who is the you of chapter 2? Well, let's read on. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, for every one of you who judges... Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on all those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So here are people who, when they hear Paul telling it how it is in chapter 1, you get the sense that these people are sort of cheering him on. That's right, Paul. You tell them. Idolatry, homosexuality, murder. It's a wicked world deserving of God's wrath. You tell them, Paul. They like Paul's analysis in chapter 1. But then they don't see that Paul's analysis includes them. They don't think that what he says in chapter 1 applies to them. Which is why Paul has to say, chapter 2, verse 1, don't think that you are excused from all of this. So who are these people? The you of chapter 2. Who see themselves as separate and different from the rest of the human race. And the answer is the Jews. Now why do the Jews see themselves as different? Well, for a moment, let's try and get into the mind of the religious Jew. They drew a circle. And everyone was either inside or outside the circle. Everyone inside the circle was safe from the judgment of God. And everyone outside the circle was under God's judgment. And, of course, they saw themselves as inside the circle. They saw themselves as a people who lived under God's favor. After all, they were the children of Abraham. God had given to them his law. God had joined himself to this people, to this nation, in a covenant. So come judgment day, the Gentiles of chapter 1, who are outside the circle, on judgment day they'll be condemned. But we, the God-fearing Jews, we who live inside the circle, we are the blessed. And on that day, God will give to us the kingdom. And of course, in their eyes, the Gentiles are going to be supremely punished for their idolatry. So that's why they're cheering Paul on in chapter 1, verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Go on, Paul, tell it how it is. But our boast, the boast of the Jews, is that we worship the true God. And of course, a very important question for the Jew. If the inside of the circle is safe, what then is the boundary of the circle? Because you don't want to be on the wrong side of the line, do you? And the answer the Jew gave is the boundary of the circle, the line that is drawn, is the law of God. It's circumcision. It's all that gives to us, the Jews, our identity. So when in chapter 1 Paul spells out the mess that we're in, the Jews naturally assume, well, he's talking about the Gentiles. Not talking about us. Now remember what we said in the first message. There are plenty of Jewish Christians in Rome, but they still have one foot in the religious world of the Jews. So Paul knows that whatever he writes here to the Jewish Christians is going to end up in the wider Jewish community. So you can see what Paul's up to in chapter 2. He's not just explaining the gospel. He's actually preaching it. In spelling out the mess that we're in, he wants the Jews in Rome, in that wider community, the religious Jews, those who are yet to be converted, he wants them to see that they're just as much in the mess as everyone else. And therefore, this gospel which he preaches is just as much for the Jew as for everyone else. After all, he says it right at the beginning, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. And so Paul is saying these things, he's, as it were, reaching over the heads of the Jewish believers. He also speaks to the whole Jewish community. What he says to the Jewish Christians is going to find its way into the wider community. He wants to preach the gospel to them, so the whole Jewish community in Rome will turn to the Lord. But chapter 2 is not quite as blunt as it sounds. So, verse 1, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Paul is not jabbing his finger in the chest of the Jews and saying, oi, you, that includes you. Not as blunt as it sounds. What Paul is doing is using a literary device. It's an imaginary dialogue. It's between him and a man. That's why he says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. But of course, in this imaginary dialogue, as it unfolds, it becomes clear that this man of verse 1 is actually a representative Jew, a representative of the nation. So let's see how Paul persuades unconverted Jews that they're not a special case. That they're as much in the mess of chapter 1 as the Gentiles. There's not us and them. We're all in this together. And today we'll get no further than verse 16. It's a long introduction, so let's look then. Please have the sheet in front of you. As we go through Paul's argument, he's got three things to say. Perhaps we should say we divide it into three points. And point number one is this, verses 1 to 5, no special favours. So here's this representative Jew, and by the time Paul gets to the end of chapter 1, he's broken out into applause. The wicked, idolatrous Gentiles outside the circle, under the wrath of God. But of course, we're the God-fearing Jews inside the circle. We live under God's favour. If you like, we're his favourites. Thus is Paul. No special favours. Verse 1, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? It's a very simple point. He's saying to the Jews, look, you read chapter 1, and you say, yes, they get what's coming to them. So you agree that the judgment of God is right. So if you think they shouldn't be allowed to get away with it, why do you think you should be allowed to get away with it? Because you do the very same things. If you think they deserve to be punished, then you must believe that you deserve to be punished. Because you do the very same things. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? If they won't get away with it, then you won't get away with it. But in this imaginary dialogue, the Jew retorts, yes, but we're the people of God. If God's wrath is upon the Gentiles, God's kindness, forbearance, patience is upon us because we're inside the circle. Really, says Paul? Verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Says Paul, yes, God is wonderfully kind and forbearing and patient with you. But it's a stay of execution. He's giving you time to change your ways. The fact that God's judgment has yet to fall on you, and that every day God is actively good to you, you mustn't take it as a green light. That we just carry on as before, carry on as we are. When God does these things, when God spares you, when God gives you time, he's doing it. His goodness is meant to lead you to repentance. But verse 5, the fact you take it as a green light, we're on the inside of the circle, everything's fine. We're God's favorites. Carry on as before. Says Paul, just shows how hard and impenitent your heart has become. And so when God's judgment finally falls on you, it will hit you doubly hard. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You see what Paul is saying? Verses 1 to 5 says, no special favors. You're as much under God's wrath as the rest of the human race. Now, do you remember the rich young ruler? That nice, religious, God-fearing, young, Jewish man. We meet him in Mark chapter 10. And we read this, Mark 10, verse 17. As Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man went up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How can I, a Jew, make sure I'm standing right in the middle of the circle? How can I be sure that God's grace and favor rests upon me? He's asking. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. Teacher, I'm not outside the circle. I'm not one of those idolatrous, wicked, vile, sinning Gentiles. I don't do what they do. I have your law and I keep the law. I'm a good, God-fearing Jew. So what does Jesus do? You keep the law, do you? Right, okay, well, let's apply that law. And Jesus, having spoken of commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, he now applies commandment number 10. You shall not covet. It's a commandment that deals with the inner life, the inner motives, the unseen world of the heart. Okay, what's going on inside you? Verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now look at his response. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. When Jesus applies the 10th commandment to him, it's like a lightning bolt. Because in that moment he discovers that far from being a good man, he's actually ruled by the love of money. He's a covetous man. He can't bear to part with his money, with his possessions, and he can't bear the thought of making others rich at his own expense. So he may not have exchanged the glory of God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, reptiles. He may not have been idolater like the Gentiles, but he has exchanged the glory of God for an idol. He's as much an idolater as the Gentiles because his idol is money and the things that money can buy. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It's a moment of truth. He thought he was inside the circle, but he's discovered he's as much an idolater as the Gentiles. He may not be committing shameless acts with men, but he's no less wicked and no less in danger of the judgment of God. He's not inside the circle. He's actually standing outside with everyone else. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. So verses 1 to 5, no special favors. Point number 2, verses 6 to 11, God is impartial. The Jews are still the target. That's why in verses 9 and 10, Paul keeps saying, the Jew first, the Jew first. Let's follow Paul's argument. Hey, verse 6, he says, God, he will render to each one according to his works. And then he spells that in verse 11, for God shows no partiality. Okay, God is impartial. So being a Jew saves no one. Because Jews and Gentiles are judged by the same standard. So look at verse 6. Look at the way Paul says it. He will render to each one according to his works. Okay, there are three words there, aren't there? He will render to each one according to his works. So it's not whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It's according to works. It's how you live. Verse 6 again. He will render to each one according to his works. So again, it's not whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. The judgment comes down to what you deserve. God will give you what you deserve. He renders what you deserve. And again, verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. So it's not whether you're a descendant of Abraham, it's not whether you have the right pedigree. God will deal with you as an individual. He'll deal with you as you. It's to each one. Because, and this is Paul's argument, God is impartial. Doesn't do favors. Judges all by the same standard. He's a just judge. And then in verses 7 to 10, Paul spells out what's going to happen on that great day. Now, Paul, in spelling it out, he's not saying who's going to be condemned and who's going to be saved. He's simply describing the basis upon which God will judge. And what Paul is emphasizing is God's impartiality, that God applies the same standard to everyone. That God's justice is justice, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. So, verse 7, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. And then he says it in verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. So whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you live on earth by the values of heaven, then you'll go to heaven. But, verse 8, for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. So again, Paul's point is whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you live on earth by the values of hell, then you'll go to hell. Verse 11, for God shows no partiality. Now, when you read those verses, you sort of feel, well, do you want the bad news or do you want the bad news? Because if chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, is a description of the human race and therefore a description of you and me and everyone, description of Jew and Gentile, then the judgment's only going to go one way, isn't it? Because when you read verse 7, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Well, that's not me. I can be sure of that. It's none of us, is it? And then when I read verses 8 and 9, but for those who are self-seeking, that's me, who do not obey the truth, that's me, but obey unrighteousness, that's me, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. And you look at that and say, well, that's us. We're all guilty. We all stand on the same ground, Jew or Gentile. It's a level playing field. And when I read that, we're all destined for the furnace. For God shows no partiality. Thank God. And there's bad news and there's bad news. There's good news. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. So point number 3. In this dialogue with this imaginary Jew, but he's speaking to the Jewish community, Paul is saying, look, no special favors. God is impartial. And then the third thing he says is, and the law can't save you either. That's verses 12 to 16. Now remember this circle which the religious Jew drew in his mind. And he's sitting inside the circle. And if I'm inside the circle, then I'm safe. Well, of course, as we've said a little bit earlier, what defines that circle? How does he draw that line? What's the boundary? And the answer is the law. Because in the Jewish mind, God didn't give his law to the wicked, idolatrous Gentiles. He gave his law, the law of Moses, and all that means, he gave it to us. And if God gave us his law, if God spoke to us in his own words, and as it were, set us apart, chose us out of all the nations, then it's a mark of his special favor. The fact that God gave us his word in our language is evidence of our special status, our special relationship. Because we have what no other nation has got. We have the law of God. And the Jews are saying, well, that's got to count for something, hasn't it? So now Paul demolishes that defense. Okay, verse 11, God shows no partiality. And verse 6, he judges us according to what we do. He will render to each one according to his works. Okay, with that in mind, verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law, that's the Gentiles, will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, that's the Jews, will be judged by the law. Your boast is the law. Okay, you've got the law, but, says Paul, by that law you're going to be judged. Having the law doesn't absolve you. Actually, it nails you. Verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Possessing the law of God, God telling you what he wants and what he doesn't want, possessing that law counts for nothing, does it? Just because you've got it and you can read it and you can hear it, well, so what, says Paul? What counts is actually keeping that law, is obeying it. There's no point you just point to the law of Moses and saying, look what God gave us. Look, he gave us his law. Look at how favored we are. So it's not something you sort of get out every now and again and say, oh, look at our special status. You've got to keep it. That's what counts. And by that reckoning, says Paul, you're guilty. Now, verse 12 raises a problem. A problem which also unlocks Paul's argument in these verses. We need to listen carefully to what the problem is, because it does unlock what Paul is saying. Okay, verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law, that's the Gentiles, will also perish without the law. Raises a problem, doesn't it? How can God condemn the Gentiles if they haven't got his law? How can God condemn them if they don't know what's right and what's wrong? Because they haven't got a copy of the law, have they? They haven't got a copy of the Ten Commandments. How can God condemn them? They don't know what the law says, do they? Well, chewing gum in Singapore is forbidden. But if you're visiting Singapore and you're walking down the street chewing gum and you get arrested, you might say, well, that's a bit harsh. I didn't know. I'm reliably informed that flushing the lavatory in Switzerland after 10 p.m. is against the law. But if at 10:05 you flush it and you get arrested, well, you might argue, mightn't you? Say, well, I didn't know. How was I supposed to know? It never even crossed my mind there might be a law that you can't flush the loo after 10. So how can God condemn the Gentiles if they've never heard his law? I mean, it's not fair, is it? How are they supposed to know what's right and wrong? You know, on Judgment Day, the Gentile might be able to say, well, Lord, I didn't know what you said. You never told me what pleased you and what didn't please you. Haven't the Gentiles got a case? Haven't they got some grounds to complain that God's judgment isn't fair? No, says Paul. Look at verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now what's Paul saying? The Gentiles may not have God's law written down like the Jews, but God has stitched, verse 14, his law into their nature, because they're made in God's image. And because they're made in God's image, they do therefore have a sense, they do know what's right and what's wrong. They show, verse 15, that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. When Paul says the work of the law, Paul means the action which God's law is designed to promote. The action which God's law is designed to promote, even though they may not know what actually it says word for word, but the action it's designed to promote is written on their hearts. So they may not have read somewhere, written down, word of God, you shall not commit adultery, but they don't have to have read it somewhere to know that it's wrong to commit adultery. I mean, how do you start a fight in a pub? Right, you go up to a group of men and you insult his mother and you chat up his girlfriend and you pinch his beer and you lie to his face. Now, the men in the pub don't need to have read the Ten Commandments, do they? But they know those things are wrong because God has stitched it into them. they have a conscience. When you insult his mother, because the fifth commandment is you honour your mother and your father, he's outraged, isn't he? And when you pinch his beer, because you're not to steal, he's offended. And you shouldn't have a big punch-up. Okay? People know what's right and wrong. So the Gentiles' light may not be as great as the light that the Jews have. And God will take that into account, which is why he says, for all have sinned without the law, will also perish without the law. Okay? God will take into account the fact they haven't got it written down as clearly as the Jews. Nevertheless, the judgment will be fair. Because the Gentiles may not have the law written down, but they're not ignorant of it. God has stitched it into them. And that's why they're without excuse. But, and perhaps this is Paul's main point. Okay, remember what he's getting? He's getting the Jews think we've got the law, we've got the law, we're safe, we're safe, we're safe. If the Jews think having the law will get them off at the judgment, that having God's law is a sign of God's favor, that having the law is a mark of special status, then, says Paul, think again. Because the Gentiles, they've got the law. Verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Gentiles have got the law. So if they won't get off, come on, Jews, do your arithmetic. Neither will you get off because you, just because you've got the law, they've got the law. Because it's not having the law that counts. It's doing it. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So whether you're a Jew with the law of Moses, or whether you're a Gentile with the law, as it were, stitched into your heart, just having the law, occasionally obeying it, says Paul, that is not going to save you on judgment day. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And therefore now we must leave Paul. We're breaking off halfway through. And God willing, we'll come back next week and follow on the flow. But if at the start, as it were, the Jews are cheering Paul, the thought of the Gentiles getting it, that they're the chosen of God, they're safe inside the circle. By now they should begin to see they have no special status, no special favours. They're made from the same lump of humanity as everyone else. Chapter 1 applies as much to the religious, God-fearing Jew as it applies to the Gentiles. Okay, we follow Paul through. It's all tightly argued, isn't it? There are lots of applications, and maybe God willing we'll pick up some more applications next week. Well, I just want to close with one application. The Jews drew a circle, and they said, you're safe if you're inside the circle, you're condemned if you're outside the circle. Now, they drew that circle not because they were Jews. They drew that circle because they were sinners. Christian friends, we all draw circles. Have you drawn one? You know, there's the boundary. We're Reformed Baptists. We're theologically sorted. We're Bible people. We're zealous for God. We're up and doing for Jesus. We don't speak in tongues. We don't have a drum kit. We're evangelistically minded. We bring up our children in a particular way. We don't live in a cozy Christian ghetto. We've got lots of non-Christian friends. We're a successful church. We're going on well in the Christian life. We all draw a circle. And the line of our circle, and we stand inside and we say, yes, we're the blessed of God. And we look outside the circle at the world of Romans 1, and we shake our heads at the idolatry. But Christian friends, I'm an idolater. I didn't leave my idolatry behind when I came to Christ. We still worship and serve the creature. Were you grumpy this week? Why were you grumpy? Was it because someone else got the recognition that you thought you should have had? Were you irritated this week? Why were you irritated? Was it because, well, look, you were right, but they didn't listen to you? Irritated because the world didn't revolve around you? And this week, did you feel sorry for yourself? Why? Well, because I deserve better. So, grumpy, irritated, feeling sorry for yourself. Christian friend, they're all forms of self-worship. They're all forms of idolatry. They're all ways of saying, look, I am the center of the universe. They're all ways of worshiping and serving the creature. We're all idolaters. And again, we look outside the circle to the world of Romans 1 and we shake our heads and say, oh, it's a wicked world, isn't it? And things are getting worse. But we too are great sinners. And sometimes our sin is in the holiest of places. So we hear the word of God and do nothing. A while back we had to move a Wednesday prayer meeting. For a special church meeting, it was an emergency. At the end of the service, someone walked up to me, a Christian, and without any attempt to find out why we'd actually had to change this meeting, this person said to me, you elders, it's disgusting taking away a prayer meeting. And they just walked straight past me, out the door. It's like I've been stabbed with words. It was the hostility. Or people, and they've only been Christians 5 minutes, and you find they start looking down on other Christians. You think, well, hang on a minute, what? 5 minutes, and they're looking down, and they're saying what this Christian should be doing, and what that Christian should be doing, and they shouldn't be doing that, and they shouldn't be doing that, and they've somehow, so we may not be sexually immoral, we may not be, as it were, in the gay scene, as it speaks of in Romans 1. But we're still in Romans 1. We're still full of envy, and we're gossips, and we're slanderers, and we're insolent, and we're haughty, and disobedient to those in authority, and foolish, and heartless. It's all there, Romans 1. Christian friends, be so careful. Careful that you, because you have God's word, as the Jews had God's word, that you don't start drawing a circle. Oh, it wouldn't be like the circle the Jews draw, but it's still there. Make sure that the you of chapter 2 is not you. There's only one circle of safety, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're standing in him, it can mean only one thing, that you are a fully paid up member of Romans 1. If you're standing in Christ, it can mean only one thing, that you are a wicked, wicked, wicked sinner. That's who you are. A shameful sinner. That in the holiest of places there is wickedness and filth and sin. But a sinner who has fled for refuge to Jesus Christ. And therefore my only boast is in him. And as for me, my sinful self, my only shame my glory all, the cross. Let's pray.